clock, and so it is time for this hour of worship to begin. I presume there's a few announcements of those who are normally with us who are sick this morning, and then also Memorial Day weekend, and so we are just a little thin in the numbers, it looks like, this morning. But nonetheless, we will go ahead and begin our study in Daniel. Before we start that, Brother Bobby Pender is going to lead us in a word of prayer.
Our Father and God in heaven, we humbly bow before thee at this time, giving thee thanks for all the many blessings thou so bountifully provide for us. We're thankful for this great nation that we live in and for the freedoms that we enjoy. Father, especially on this Memorial Day weekend, we are so thankful for all those who have passed in the way of protecting our nation and our freedoms. Father, we pray that we may never forget these sacrifices. And we pray that that would be with those, especially those families that are of our number who have those that are in the military. We pray that that would be with them and that would keep them safe as well. Father, we are thankful for this congregation that meets here. We're thankful for each member, and we pray that we might continue to work together in harmony, love one for another, that the borders of your kingdom might be spread, especially in this community. Father, we pray that thou would be with those that are sick and unable to be with us this morning. And we pray that thou would be with each one of them. Father, we pray that thou would be especially with those who may be spiritually sick, who may have chosen not to come together this morning to worship you in the way that we should. Pray that thou would be with each one of us as parents and grandparents also, that we might bring our children up in the way that they should go. Father, we are thankful for this time of worship this morning, that we can study from your word and learn more about the scriptures, especially as we study the book of Daniel. We pray that thou would be with us and open our minds that we might gain much from it. We're thankful for Devin and the efforts and studies that he puts into this in order to bring these to light in our lives. Father, we pray now that thou would go with us throughout the remainder of this study and throughout the remainder of our worship service this morning, and that everything that is said and done will be pleasing in your sight and will be according to your will. Forgive us of our sins. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. So we're going to be in Daniel chapter 8 for the majority of our study this morning. We're going to first answer the questions on Daniel 6, have a little discussion around that, and then also answer the questions on Daniel 7. I am very, very thankful for Leon for filling in. Clearly, he is very well equipped to jump right in. It's never fun to jump in and ask somebody to start with the apocalyptic literature, but none more well equipped than Leon, so I'm glad he did that. It was good to be at Sugar Creek, and I know everyone knows this, but Richard and Jeannie are just dear, dear individuals. And through the work that we did last week, I spent a good amount of time with them, and they send their regards. They see the newsletter here often and therefore stay up to date on the congregation. And you can just still tell in the conversations we had that they've got a love for us. And we don't see them as often as we once did, but they're still laboring for the Lord and a great encouragement to the people there at Sugar Creek. Also learned, Charlene, that we've got some folks even in your family who are listening via YouTube to the class. I believe your Aunt Harbison's listening via YouTube to Daniel. So it's good to know that we've got even a World Wide Web audience. So before we get into chapter 8, and again, we talked about the concept that, and Leon, I listened to the class that he did, and he made mention of the fact that we're transitioning from Daniel 1 through 6, which is a little more straightforward, and great stories of faith, really a historical wrap-up of what's going on there in Babylon. And then as we transition into chapter 7, we've got the apocalyptic literature, which is a little different, not as easy to understand, not quite as straightforward. But what happened in Daniel 2 and the vision that we saw there helps us greatly as we progress through the remainder of this study that we have. Saying that, we're still going to answer the questions from Daniel 6 and make a few observations there. I guess back when things were easier, we'll answer those questions. Then we'll also answer the questions concerning Daniel chapter 7. So the question that we have for Daniel chapter 6, I'm thinking back to that chapter being Daniel in the lion's den. And what reasons would have provoked Daniel to go to his house and pray? Because I think the reason that it was not was because I'll show them, right? He was not doing this for show. And so what reasons would have provoked Daniel to, even though this decree was out there, that he would still go into his chamber, to his house, and pray? What would have provoked that? He did it every day. This was not out of character. It was his schedule. That's what he did. Yeah. Okay. What else? So times are tough. Yeah. Good times are tough. And obviously the decree has even enhanced the difficulty there. And he knew the only place he could go was to Jehovah God. And that's where our faith should be. Keith, is it similar sentiments there? Yeah, so one of the phrases he could have used and most likely used in his language was, "Strength, God. Give me strength." Which again needs to be a part of our prayer life today. Excellent, excellent, excellent point. There may be a chance that we finish chapter 8 with enough time to introduce the prayer, because there's a lot going on in chapter 9, so we'll want to get as far ahead as possible for next week. But you notice, this man is a man of prayer. I love his prayer in chapter 9. Love his prayer. There's a lot we can learn from his prayer in chapter 9. Hopefully we get into a little bit of that this morning. He believed in the power of prayer. And as Keith said, it was another test. And he had passed, so to speak, so many of those tests. And he had passed them through prayer. We talk about him being a man of conviction, a man of faith. It looks as though we could say he walked with God. And he walked with God through prayer. Yes, through these visions, but we won't be able to have the visions that he had. But what we have is the opportunity to pray to God in the same manner in which he did. And so I think if we want to pattern our lives and be like Daniel, and be known as a man of faith, as he was a man of faith, we can have a prayer life, much like his prayer life. Question number two, how does the health of Daniel in verse 23 compare to that of his friends in chapter 3? And so yes, before we go to question number two, I presume.
Just to follow up on the first question. You know, verse 10 says, he gave thanks before his God as was his custom since the early days. I thought about this a lot, that our great Bible characters, Abraham, all that happened, he deceived. He was not, we read about this false. Moses was a good
That's an excellent point. Yeah, when we think of the other heroes, so to speak, and those we know, there are taint upon them. You mentioned David and what we know about him that was not good. Even Abraham, Moses, but Daniel, there's just nothing recorded negative about him. And then it is so interesting, the relationship that every one of these kings have. Yes, the majority of his time was spent with Nebuchadnezzar, but then as he progresses, there's still a great relationship, and it's founded on what they know, the relationship he knows he has with God. And yeah, even if his enemies basically complimented him, as you said there, it's tremendous. He is one that we can look up to. But also, I don't think Daniel is Daniel, and I'm nowhere near him in faith. But what's revealed for us in the Scriptures is not that hard to emulate. Would that be fair to say as well? I mean, that's what's so encouraging for us today is we can and should put his faith on a pedestal, but the actions that we have recorded for us in the Scriptures, they're not profound. They're nothing that we cannot do this very day. So I think that's also extremely encouraging. So how does the health of Daniel in verse 23, back in chapter 6, compare to that of his friends in chapter 3? And is there significance, is there any significance, that should say, to their physical health in the way it may compare to our spiritual health? Great question. So is there a correlation, you think, between their physical health and their spiritual health there? Say that again. Good point. So if you don't have spiritual health, obviously the physical health would not matter at all. Yep. Could there be a symbolism that's going on here? Do you think Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in chapter 3 were seen as pure and undefiled before God? And then as they go through the fire, they come out unscathed, pure and undefiled from the fire. And that would be a representation of their heart and their spiritual life. And you look here in Daniel chapter 6, and he's not even touched in a negative way by the lions. And I would presume that as he comes out clean and unscathed, this is how he's seen before God. And so then you think about everything that Satan throws against us. And if we think back to the conversation that Satan had with God concerning Job, how there are things against Job that are trying to be brought up. I know that's going on with us today. And can't we come out from those accusations unscathed as well? Untouched by anything and be clean before God? Any other questions, comments? There's a chance I misworded the question where you didn't know exactly what was going on in my brain. But if through two or three sentences you knew what was in my head, you should probably be alarmed anyway. So, anything else? I do think that it's a representation of that they were able to walk through this and be physically unscathed because they were spiritually right with God. Not meaning today that we'll be physically blessed because of our faithfulness, but I think God is showing a sign here of the relationship that he has with his people. We too need to keep ourselves unstained from the world around us. We do not need to be marred with sin. James talks about that in James chapter 1 and verse 26. And to his glory. It seemed this physical salvation was to the glory of God, too, as well. All right. Questions on Daniel chapter 7. Read verse 3 and compare it to the sections of the body in chapter 2. Is there a correlation between the number of beasts and body in the sections? Somebody want to take that question right quick? How many beasts do we have revealed for us in chapter 7? Four. And how many portions of the body were there in Daniel chapter 2? Four. So is there a correlation? Yeah, a direct correlation, right? It just so happens that this is shown in a different way. So there can be a different understanding. And as we get into 10, 11, and 12, what we'll find is there's a reason that virtually that vision is shown twice. And it's understandable. It was a dream unto Nebuchadnezzar and then a vision unto Daniel. So there are some differences there. But the basis for what is being told there is the exact same. That becomes the foundation of how you understand the rest of this book. You cannot go outside the parameters of those two visions to gather any other information. What we'll find in 10 through 12 is 2 and 7 are essential to understanding and comprehending the rest of the book. Russia's not mentioned because Russia's not involved in the vision in chapter 2, and they're not involved in the vision in chapter 7. Chapter 2 clearly says that the kingdom will be established in the days of those kings. And it's almost being reiterated, maybe to Daniel. This would have been much later, right? This vision comes much later than the vision in Daniel 2. So Daniel interpreted that in chapter 2, and he would have been an extremely young man. And by the time that he receives this vision in chapter 7, and I'll be careful because some of you are close to this, but he's no longer considered a young man, right? He's a little older. And so a lot of time has passed, but the truth still stands. Those four kingdoms are still essential. And the Holy Spirit sees to it that He reveals unto us what 7's talking about. And also through Daniel, the Holy Spirit reveals unto us what chapter 2 is talking about as well. So those two chapters will be essential to the rest of what we're going to study. Any other comments on that? All right, question number 2 in Daniel 7. How did the vision affect Daniel? This is interesting. How did it affect him? Made him very, very weak. Verse 18, and sleep fled from him. I can imagine. He was greatly alarmed, greatly perplexed by this vision. Question number 3, why was the fourth beast so much more devastating? What do you already know about this fourth beast that would be different? Differentiate it from the others. So there's nothing recognizable about the fourth. Is that it? It's a great beast, right? Yeah, so Daniel can't even really, I presume he can't put into words what he saw there. Okay. It's definitely terrifying. The others are recognizable. Yes, scary, but recognizable. The fourth is not even recognizable. Good point.
Rome was a mighty power that controlled much of the earth and bent people's will toward theirs.
Yeah, so Rome, who it references, was a mighty, mighty power, bent others' wills towards them. You know, I think it is my belief that as Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, he writes an interesting line for us in Romans chapter 8. As he would write to the church at Rome, they're in the capital city of that conquering. And what does he say about the kingdom that we are inaugurating, the kingdom that we are part of? He says that we are more than conquerors. We are more than conquerors because those who were in Rome, they were simply conquerors and they were great at conquering. What does he say about the kingdom that we have? More than conquerors. We're not here to slay people by the sword. We're to change their will. So they would be compelled to change by the sword under the Roman Empire. But here, we're more than conquerors. We can bring hope to people. And therefore, with the hope being presented to them, they change more than conquerors. I think Paul uses that language intentionally because he's writing to the group that would sit at the capital of the world at that time. But what would differentiate? How can this kingdom, all that is a great point, but what would be so devastating that that kingdom would do against God? Crucify His only begotten Son, right? They would crucify His only begotten Son. That is important, again, as we lay the foundation for 10 through 12, to understand that the Roman Empire crucified the Son of God. So they were in direct confrontation with God the Father. They killed His only begotten Son. And then in AD 70, they destroyed Jerusalem like it had never been destroyed. They were greatly devastating, or they attempted to be greatly devastating to the people of God. As we know, the gates of hell shall not prevail, so they were unsuccessful. But still, it did not stop their efforts. Their efforts against the kingdom of God were greater than any other kingdom. We're going to learn this morning in chapter 8 that those of the Grecian Empire also went against God, but not quite to the level of that of the Roman Empire. And that is why they are revealed to us as this great and grand beast, and only described to us as a beast. Anything else we need to comment on concerning chapter 7? All right. Moving on into chapter 8. So in chapter 8, we are a couple of years removed from what's going on in chapter 7. Because here we are in chapter 7 and verse 1. We can read 7 and verse 1. 7 and verse 1 says, "In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in bed." And so that vision was as he lay in bed. And then we fast forward into chapter 8 in verse 1. "And in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after which appeared to me at the first." So after that which appeared to me at the first would have been in a reference to 7 and verse 1, right? This came after. Sometime after, really, a couple of years later. Now, here's what we need to observe. How closely would 7 and verse 1, how closely would it have related in a timeline to chapter 5? Chapter 5 would have been on the heels of this vision. What goes on in chapter 5 would have came soon after, within months of this vision, most likely. As we think about this being the third year, we think about how long Belshazzar was deemed as ruling. Chapter 5 would have happened pretty soon. And what we remember from chapter 5 is, it was that very night that the kingdom was taken, right? It was that very night that the kingdom was given into the Medes and the Persians. And here we have a vision concerning that is shown. Again, the difference in the way in which he receives the information here in chapter 8 versus chapter 7 is, chapter 7, we find it in a dream. Chapter 7, this is strange. And I don't know how he handled it. And we'll get there. It's just a vision, just walking down the road. I don't know what other people thought he was going through. I don't know how long the vision lasted. I know that I would have responded somewhat how Daniel did. I mean, Daniel is just, he's taken back by this vision. Let's read a bit here, and starting in verse 2 of Daniel chapter 8. "And I saw in the vision, and when I saw, I was in Susa, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision, and I was at the Ulai canal. I raised my eyes and saw, and behold, a ram standing on the bank of the canal. It had two horns, and both horns were high, but one was higher than the other. The higher one came up last. I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward. No beast could stand before him, and there was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great." Now, here's the interesting. I understand that in the remainder of chapter 8, the Holy Spirit's going to reveal to us exactly what's going on here, or much of what's going on here will be understood in the later parts of chapter 8. But here's what we need to realize as well. Us as good Bible students, and already having studied chapters 1 through 7, we have a good idea already of what this ram is referencing, right? The two horns should speak to us as good Bible students, as we've already recognized in chapter 2, right? Babylonian Empire. And then what do we call that second empire? The Medo-Persian Empire, right? And then, of course, the third would be the Grecian Empire and then the Roman Empire. And so why would there be two horns? That's the Medes and the Persians. Again, the Holy Spirit reveals that to us, but we can even understand this. And I make that point because if you study really anything outside of those who are consider themselves to be New Testament Christians and New Testaments only, if you study any other writings on Daniel, Leon, this starts just the playground is started here and the interpretations that they can have. But I'm just telling you, this is rather easy to understand. One's higher than the other. Why is that? Well, the Medes had always been in the picture. It is believed that the Medes even helped the Babylonians take over Assyria strategically. So the Medes have always been a player. And then we see as they take over in chapter 5, it's the Medes that take over. But we also understand who allows the children of God to go back to Jerusalem. Well, that would be the Persians, right? The Persian Empire becomes greater. The Persian side of things is able to do more than the Medes could have ever imagined. They're able to do more conquering, and more important than that, they're able to do more building, more work. And so they become much greater. And so we see that here in chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. Let's start in verse 5. As I was considering, behold, a male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came to the ram with two horns, which I had seen standing on the bank of the canal. And he ran at him, in his powerful wrath. I saw him come close to the ram, and he was enraged against him and struck the ram and broke his two horns. And the ram had no power to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled on him. And there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. Then the goat became exceedingly great, but when he was strong, the great horn was broken. And instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. And again, we will receive the interpretation of this vision. But what empire would this have to be referencing? If we take chapter 2 and also take chapter 7 as the foundation for the remainder of what goes on in Daniel, who would this have to be considering? It would have to be considering Greece. And again, history would tell us of the swiftness with which Alexander the Great took his enemies. Man, he moved fast. And what's going on here? This animal is moving extremely fast. This goat is moving extremely fast. And there was none in the Grecian Empire as powerful as Alexander the Great. No one was able to accomplish what he accomplished. It is recorded that by the age of 26 years old, they said unto him, "You have conquered all that there is to conquer." He had expanded Greece as far as geographically possible, and he becomes frustrated. And through that frustration, you see that he starts making some mistakes. And I presume everything he did up until that point could have been seen as a mistake because he doesn't follow God. But nobody could stand against them for a very long time. And if he decided to take over, it was accomplished. And that was Alexander the Great. He's called Alexander the Great, named the Great for a reason. And then by the age of 36, he's dead. With no one to take his throne, has no children, no heirs. So he dies an extremely young man, has a grand impact on the world. From there, again, we're leaning on history to tell us this, but there become four kings that serve after him. His kingdom is basically divided into four segments. So these aren't four kings that sit in one geographical location and rule together, but they're given over to certain provinces and areas. Right? And we'll get into a few of those names later. But that's what happens to the Grecian Empire. And therefore, we have the one great horn, and then we have the four horns that follow. Let's continue our reading, and we can open it up for questions or comments. Verse 9, out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great towards the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. It grew great, even to the host of heaven, and some of the host and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. It became great, even as great as the prince of the host. And the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. And a host will be given over to it together with regular burnt offering because of the transgressions. And it will throw truth to the ground, and it will act and prosper. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the one who spoke, "For how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, the giving over of the sanctuary, and the host will be trampled underfoot. And he said to me, for 2,300 evenings and mornings, the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state. One thing to observe here is this is a grand vision that Daniel is a part of. There's others seeing this vision. Who are those others? I'm not sure. But there's a conversation being had here. There's others wanting to know about what's going on here. And Daniel sees that conversation being had. It's a grand vision that's going on. They see a great deal of desolation. Therefore, they ask the question, for how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offerings and the transgression that makes desolate? They say for 2,300 evenings and mornings. And so there is a time period given, and we will discuss that just a bit. But before we discuss that, let's think about this. As we think about even the Assyrian Empire, how closely does the Assyrian Empire correspond with the biblical narrative? Meaning, how many times does a prophet mention the kingdom of Assyria? Quite often, right? Especially through Isaiah, Jeremiah references backwards to that. Okay, so it's not uncommon for biblical narrative to align with the Assyrian Empire. Think about the Babylonian Empire. Jeremiah, of course, spoke of the Babylonian Empire. Here's Daniel living in the days of the Babylonian Empire. And then we think of the Medes and the Persians, right? The Medes and the Persians. Spoken of. The governors in the lands of Persia are spoken of in the biblical narrative, and it's recorded for us, and we can have some reference. Well, how about the Grecian Empire? How much of the biblical narrative and what we have for us in Bible writings is concerning what would go on in the days of Greece ruling? This and Daniel, and then what were you saying?
Very little.
Very, very little. So how many prophets prophesied during the days of Alexander the Great? Zero. Okay. Yeah, so a couple things there. One, the fulfillment of this is a touch different from the fulfillment of, say, what Isaiah would say was coming. Isaiah virtually told of Nebuchadnezzar taking over Jerusalem in a great deal of detail, right? And then Daniel, of course, tells of what's going to happen in Daniel chapter 5. But that with the Grecian Empire, there is no prophet that aligns with the days of that. So the Grecian Empire was expanding and ruling during what Bible period? We all know the Bible periods, and so it was expanded during what Bible period? The silent years. So the silent years. And so to get a better idea of what's really going on here, we have to go to outside sources, right? First and Second Maccabees could give some insight into that. Some of the writings of Josephus could also give a historical reference for that. But as far as how it fits into the biblical narrative, we just wouldn't have that. We wouldn't have a prophet that we could rely on for that. What we do know is the Grecian Empire was very helpful in expanding the borders of the kingdom of heaven, right? We do know, as Daniel 4 says, that the Most High rules in the kingdoms of men. And who put Alexander the Great into power? God Almighty, right? And who saw to it that his kingdom would expand at the pace at which it expanded? God Almighty. Who saw to it that when he conquered, he said, "You learn Greek," right? "You learn Greek." And he basically forced that upon every geographical location in the world, was to know Greek. And therefore, what helped the gospel spread, right? Now, we also attribute most of the road work to what the Romans did. And they were great and they were mighty. But the foundation for those roads and those routes were started by who? Alexander the Great. Now, the way the Romans finished it was much better than that anything that the Greeks had done. But Alexander the Great, he laid the framework for that. And so this is done by God. There is a great deal of turmoil for the Jews during the time of Alexander the Great. And we understand this from some historical reference, but if we think about by the time that Jesus gets here to the Roman Empire, what state do we find the Jewish religion? How many denominations exist in the Jewish religion by the time of the Roman? countless numbers, right? And they can't agree to different things. And so there's a great deal of destruction, and some of this destruction most likely impacted the way that the people would be divided, the way that everybody would be divided among themselves. All right, and so let's see what we have here. Let's finish the reading. We can finish the reading, and then we'll just make a few comments from a historical standpoint of which kings this may be referencing. And we'll touch on the 2,300 evenings and mornings. Verse 15, when I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it, and behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man, and I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, and it called Gabriel. Make this man understand the vision. So here we see the significance of this vision, right? Somebody's calling for Gabriel. Verse 17, so he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the time of the end. Time of the end. And that would be the time of the end. Time of the end of Judaism. And we can tell that because the climax of this vision is concerning the burnt offerings that are offered. It's concerning the Jewish religion. Everything that's destroyed, when it's talked about the destruction, destroys what? Judaism. So this end of time doesn't mean the time of the end. That's not where we are now. That's not this period of time. Verse 18, and when he had spoken to me, I fell into deep sleep with my face to the ground. But he touched me and made me stand up. He said, behold, I will make known to you what shall be at the latter end of the indignation, for it refers to the appointed time of the end. As for the ram that you saw with the two horns, these are the kings of the Media and Persia, and the goat is the king of Greece. And the great horn between his eyes is the first king. As a horn was broken in place of which four others arose, four kingdoms shall arise from this his nation, but not with his power. And at the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressions have been reached their limit, a king of bold face, one who understands riddles, shall arise. His power shall be great, but not by his own power. And he shall cause fearful destruction and shall succeed in what he does, and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. By his cunning he shall make deceit prosper under his hand, and his own mind he shall become great. Without warning, he shall destroy many, and he shall even rise up against the prince of princes, and he shall be broken, but by no human hand. All right, and so here in verse 26, the vision of the evening and the morning that has been told is true, but seal up the vision, for it refers to many days from now. So it would seem as though this wouldn't happen in Daniel's lifetime. I mean, he should have been able to somewhat understand that. I say that, I wasn't there at the canal with the vision there. He was greatly perplexed about this. So here's verse 27. And I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days. I just find that interesting. A man of his faith, all that he had been through. Now, he's not yet to be thrown in the lion's den. He hasn't been through that moment. But the vision that he revealed in his youth in chapter 2, what he saw his friends go through in chapter 3, everything that he's witnessed. And then in verse 27, he was overcome and lay sick for some days because of this vision. So it was a grand, grand vision. Here's the rest of verse 27. Then I arose and went about the king's business, but I was appalled by the visions and did not understand it. So he did not understand. He could not make sense of the fact, is this going to happen in my lifetime? There's just a lot of information. We're able to read this information. Daniel was not able to read that. I think for any of us, even if we say we're not readers, right? If you have time to sit and read something, you will come to a better understanding of it than you would in a lectureship, right? And then especially in a vision that has some symbolisms that you don't understand. So Daniel walks away from this not very clear with what's going on. But again, we have to remember, he just saw this as a vision. And you don't need to question his faith in any way. Not that he's not believing what was said. It's just there was a lot for Daniel to digest. But here's what I love, and this goes back to the way Leon answered one of the first questions, is what does it say he did, even though he was shook and he was scared? What did he do as soon as he kind of came to himself? I arose and went about the king's business. What a man. What a man. That king whom he had to at a minimum have understood this. Your days are numbered, right? Your days are numbered, which would be told to him in chapter 5. And again, what's going on here in chapter 7 would be, or chapter 8 would be just before that that happens in chapter 5. But what's interesting is, knowing that his kingdom is about to come to an end, what does Daniel do anyway? Serves the king. Does his job. And how simple would our lives be if we would be people of prayer, people of faith in what God has said, and go do your job? How much more faithful would we walk if that was the way we lived? And this is more into the character of what we have about Daniel. It's shown to us what was going on with Daniel. All right, I want to read. Yeah, so we have 4 more minutes. Yeah, so I just want to read one thing because, so I am no grand historian. And as long as Leon's alive, I see no reason to be, right? We can just lean on him. So I'm no grand historian, so I'll read what Brother Hartwright wrote concerning verses 11 through 12. Antiochus magnified himself, this is 11 through 12, and this would be of one of the 4 rulers that came after Alexander the Great, right? We know, what we don't see is a change in the kingdom, right? We see it change from kingdom A to kingdom B. How many animals are represented? You have a ram and a goat. Therefore, how many kingdoms are represented? 2. You have to understand in chapter 8, not in chapter 7, but in chapter 8, only 2 are represented. If you only have 2 animals shown, and you look to go with what's been shown, especially in the vision in chapter 7, you'd have to presume there's only 2 kingdoms. And again, I think that's significant because what people want to do when it talks about the end is they want to fast forward to the days we're living in. You're not rightly dividing the Word of God because that's not the precedent that's been set. We're never going to leave that second kingdom. That second kingdom becomes divided because they lose their great horn or they lose Alexander the Great. And so there's a division there, but the kingdom's not destroyed. So the Grecian Empire is not destroyed in this vision in chapter 8. I hope that makes sense. So one of the 4, Antiochus, magnified himself to the prince of the host against the Lord. This ruler took away the daily offerings as an attempt to rob God of what was due him in the worship of Israel. In the place of God's offering, Antiochus burned swine's flesh on the altar of burnt offerings and poured the broth about in the sanctuary. So that swine would have been despicable to the Jew, and he's burning it in the very place in which they were to worship Jehovah God, right? And again, we get this from historical references. Continue reading. He set up an image to his idol, God, in the temple and encouraged the Greek soldiers to commit fornication there. So now immorality is in God's temple. He cast down the truth to the ground in the sense that he forbid the Jews to possess any copy of the Scriptures or the Torah. He did not allow them to keep the Sabbath or to circumcise their children. Anyone who disobeyed these edicts or assisted in disobedience was put to death. And that is from the great historian whom we've referenced many times, Josephus in the Antiquities of the Jews. That is book 7 if you care to break out your copy and get a reference there. This destruction would be a foreshadowing of the great destruction that would happen to Jerusalem in AD 70 that our Lord would prophesy was coming. And we'll get more into that as Jesus himself says this concerning what would happen to the Jews in AD 70 is what? It is what Daniel spoke concerning the abomination of desolations, right? So here's the desolations. The initial desolation is what they would do under the Grecian Empire. And there would have been 4 different rulers after Alexander the Great. That was one of the 4 that did that there in the land of Judah. We'll recap chapter 7 or chapter 8 and jump into chapter 9, and I'll have a few questions for us next week as well. Thank you for your attention, and we will jump into chapter 9 next week.